us go to the Lord in a time of prayer as we prepare our hearts and minds to hear from God's word spoken, but also to hear his word preached today. Let us pray. Oh, great God of heaven and earth, Lord, we come before you with open and empty hands. We have nothing to bring. But you have called us to worship, and so we come here willing and ready to receive. And so, Lord, soften our hearts, soften our minds to receive your word for what it truly is, the very words of God. And Lord, we pray that you would lead in the preaching of your word as well, and that it would not come back empty, but that your people would be transformed by the truths of your word. And you will embolden them to go forth as people of God, redeemed by your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing our journey in Luke. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 1. So as we were told from Pastor Curtis last week, we're kind of working through Luke in the morning of Advent season. And in the evening, as I mentioned, we are working through this theme of behold our God. And today, we have come to Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. Luke 1, 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Here ends the reading of God's word. What is impossible? I say that. What comes to mind? How many things in your life would you say are impossible for you and your family? You know, there was a couple of things that I was thinking of. I would have certainly thought it was impossible to launch a man from Earth into space. I also would have said that it is impossible that someone could climb to the top of Mount Everest, which I'll let you know is 29,000 feet above sea level. And oxygen levels at the height of the peak is one-third of the oxygen at sea level. So at the top of Mount Everest, it would take three breaths to get the amount of oxygen that you receive at sea level in one. These things would have been impossible in my mind if there was no evidence of their completion. Yet, that is understandable. Yet we say things that are much more, that are simpler than this are impossible. I mean, parents with young children, it is impossible that my toddler is ever going to grow out of this stage of kicking and punching me. It is impossible to have a day without your children arguing with you. It is impossible that I would go very long without having a disagreement with my spouse. I would have said it is impossible that I would have passed ordination. Perhaps we could say it is impossible that I receive this promotion that I have been longing for. And just fill in the blank, for we throw this around often. What's beautiful about our text is that our text from Luke 1 is stretching our imagination far beyond what we would ever say is possible. We learned from Pastor Curtis last week the miraculous promise to a couple advanced in years, who conceived a son. We learned of the Lord of power who powerfully worked to bring forth life in a barren womb in Elizabeth. But Luke does not stop with John the Baptist. Rather, he begins with the lesser and he moves to the greater. He begins with John and moves to Jesus. He begins with the miraculous promise and fulfillment to this utter impossibility, the true impossibility of a virgin giving birth to a son. This son, however, is unlike any other son. This son is the son of a living God. He is the promised fulfillment of the long-awaited king. He is the king that is greater than John and the one whom John will pave the way for. And we will see this morning that because Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, we must believe in him. Because Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, we must believe in him. And there are two truths that our faith is anchored upon. Two truths that are essential to Christianity. And these two truths are the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ. So let us unpack these. And I apologize. So I meant to start with the divinity. And the more I thought about it and the more I was working on this sermon, I think it's essential to begin with the humanity. So you're probably, if you have your notes, you're going to have to work bottom up. So sorry. The first truth that anchors our belief in Christ is that Jesus is fully human. We must see, as I have the title in your notes, the responsibility of humanity. Our section this morning is intimately connected with that which preceded it. Zechariah and Elizabeth are directly compared to the introduction of Joseph and Mary. Notice that the verse of 26 begins by dating this event to the preceding event of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She is 6 months pregnant, well on her way, certainly showing, and she's no longer in hiding. But unlike the section before where Luke began with describing this man, Zechariah, he begins our text with the angel Gabriel coming to a place, to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is really this unknown town, if you will. Nazareth is never used in the Old Testament. And so you can see how kind of Luke is kind of building his case. Galilee is mentioned multiple times in the New Testament, but is only used a few in the Old. All but one of these cases seem rather innocuous. In Isaiah 9:1, there's a reference to Galilee following the coming judgment of God, where God will send forth a light that will shine in the darkness. And this light comes from the land of Galilee. And while this certainly, and we can see the link already, this certainly is a messianic text of the one to come, It is still only this foreshadow or rumbling. There's nothing great about Nazareth or Galilee. These places are unassuming. This is why in John, I believe it's 10. I think I put it wrong in here. I believe it's John 10. I could be wrong. Jesus called Philip. And when he called Philip to follow him, Philip sought out Nathanael. And do you remember what Nathanael said? And I believe it's John 10:46. Nathanael, he would go on to state, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This is what he states. This is an unassuming place. Nothing magnificent about it in comparison to Zechariah, who, as we will see, was a priest. So Bethlehem, very important, or Jerusalem, a very important place. Both Mary and Joseph are unassuming as well in comparison. Not only does Luke begin with the place of this miracle, but he slowly reveals the people of this miracle. Look with me at verse 27. Rather than beginning with the name and background of Joseph and Mary, he starts by stating, "To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Notice that the names of these individuals come last. She's unnamed at the beginning. Angel came to a virgin betrothed, right? The names of these individuals come last in this. They are not as important, if you will. Other than the detail of Joseph's lineage to David, there is nothing great about these two. Zechariah was a priest. Not only that, but his wife was from the daughters of Aaron. Worldly speaking, you would think that something great would come from them. And yet Luke is showing how this king and the coming kingdom is going to turn things upside down. Moreover, women were not given the place in society which they now have. I'm not going to go so far as to say they were not respected. They certainly were not respected in many cases, but biblically speaking, there is always this honor and respect. But men certainly held the higher places in society. And yet, Luke demonstrates the high regard God had for Mary, this unassuming, lowly person of society. Look at how Gabriel speaks of this woman in verse 28. She is the favored one. Now this term is actually used of people like, it's used specifically, I should say, of Joshua and King David. This idea of the favored one is used of these patriarchs of the Hebrew faith. And in verse 30, she is found favor with God. Notice as well the language at the end of verse 28. It says, "The Lord is with you." The very thing that Mary found troubling, this saying, "The Lord is with you." Unlike Zechariah, who heard from Gabriel that Gabriel was standing before the Lord, and unlike Elizabeth, who was promised that her son will be great before the Lord, Mary is told that the Lord is with you. The Lord is upon this woman, Mary, this woman who is lowly and unsuspecting among society. And lastly, Mary was troubled. She was troubled at this saying. And Gabriel reassures her in verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." I want us to sit in that for a bit. Feel the weight of this verse. This is truly impossible. How can a virgin bring forth a child, yet God is proclaiming through his messenger that she will bear a son? She will conceive in her womb. God is not simply creating the body of Jesus and beaming him down as though it is a Star Trek episode. No, she would physically give birth to this son, this child. This child was not simply a mirage. He was totally and completely human. So why is this important for us? Why is this important for us this Advent season? I actually love the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, section 6, and it states this. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God, and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Now, chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is titled, Of the Fall of Man, of Sin, and of the Punishment Thereof. Why is this important that he became human? Because the penalty of sin was demanded upon mankind. It was because God's people had directly disobeyed the commandments of God. Notice, we are held liable. Not the animals of land or of sea or the land they dwelt upon. It was mankind who was created in God's image who is liable. When we ponder or think on the crucifixion of the cross, we must not jump first to the divinity of Christ. Rather, we must begin with his humanity. It was mankind who fell from the estate wherein they were created. It was mankind who disobeyed God, who fell and are liable before the righteous judge. See, the reason why Jesus had to be fully man is because man deserved the punishment. It's interesting to think about this, but we know it's impossible, truly impossible, that any man could live a perfect life. And yet, I want you to know that even if a man, even if one of you could live a perfect, spotless life before God, you could only deliver yourself. You could never deliver anyone else. You see, he had to take on flesh in order to deliver you, to redeem you from your sins, and to bring you into an estate of salvation. Praise God, church, that God did take on flesh and assume the guilt for you, that he bore the sins that you are responsible for. For apart from his humanity, we would still be liable. That judgment would still be needed to be executed. This is why all those who are not in Christ will be held liable in the last judgment. And yet, he bore upon himself sin and the wrath of God, which you so rightly deserve. Yet he has also imputed you. He has also given to you his righteousness. For he was able to live a perfect life. But unlike any other man, he wasn't simply human. It truly leads us to our next point. The second truth that we must believe as Christians is the divinity of Jesus, or what I call the necessity of divinity. Luke does not simply lay down that Jesus was born of a woman and that he would grow into an adult male, but he also displays the divinity of Christ. The first way he does this is by speaking of the titles and the names of Jesus. At the end of verse 31, we learn that this child will be called Jesus. Now, this doesn't seem like much, and Luke doesn't go into more detail as Matthew does, who he goes on to say, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This little name, Jesus, what does it contain? Well, it's actually drawn from the Hebrew word Yehoshua, and this is the name for Joshua given in the Old Testament. But what it means is that it actually is made up of two words, if you will, two cognates, and it's the divine name of God, the Yahweh, the God's covenantal name, but it's also made up of the idea of salvation. And so the idea is that Yahweh saves. And while that may be a title for Joshua, this isn't just a title for Joshua to point us to God. Even his name is pointing us to the fact that he is God in flesh. His name points to his divinity, but his titles do as well. In verse 32, we read, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And at the end of verse 35, we read, therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Both the Son of the Most High and the Son of God titles are linking Jesus, the man, to the Lord God. Now again, this doesn't seem like a bright, shiny neon light that says, I am divine, but that is exactly what is taking place. And I may have messed up the earlier quote, so I apologize. This one is from John 10. In John 10, Jesus claims that he and the Father are one. Perhaps you remember that chapter. And you know what term he uses to describe himself? He calls himself the Son of God. Again, you could say, okay, so what? That doesn't mean he's divine. But do you know what the response of the Jews are in chapter 10, verse 33? It states this, the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. You see, what they were angry about is this title most certainly does have more than just connotations of who this man is. It is him proclaiming with his mouth that he is divine. And the Jews knew this. So no matter how scholars want to play with this word, that is certainly how the Jews understood this term. And so the question becomes, is this claim accurate? Is it true? And that is when Luke turns not just his names and titles, but also displays his actions. I'll say quickly that first, notice that the way in which this comes about, that this comes about by a work of God, that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her and will come upon her. I didn't write this in, but I must say, as I'm remembering this, neither of these words are used sexually. No matter what any modern scholar or friend might want to say, this is not some sexual term of the Holy Spirit coming down and having sexual relations with Mary. The idea is that God is coming. His presence is coming. And he is moving. He is working within the womb of Mary. He is placing within her womb. But it's also described, so we see his name points us to the divinity, but also what he is going to do points us to his divinity. In verse 32 and 33, the latter half of verse 32, we read these words. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, what Jesus will do, and in wonderful counselor, mighty God, on in verse 7 to speak of the never-ending nature of his kingdom. See, no mere man can reign forever. Only God can reign forever, and only God can bring about a kingdom that has no end. And so the necessity of divinity is essential for our faith. So we have on one side of salvation, our responsibility. On the other side is the impossibility of salvation apart from God. You see, we must believe that Jesus is God, for no one could live a perfect life. And as I said, even if they could only save themselves. I love question 26 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And perhaps you know this. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer, Christ executed the office of a king and subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Do you hear that? What Christ does as our king, the promise here in this little child, in this womb, the most helpless state, most vulnerable state, he is the king who is coming. And he is coming to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. See, our greatest enemy, perhaps you could say is ourselves, but is the sinfulness of our lives and the death that we deserve. And yet, Christ, as the divine Son of God, was able to go to the cross. Not like worldly kings, because he could have been taken from that cross at any moment. He didn't come with a sword. He came silently as a Lamb of God to bear the wrath of God, because he knew that what needed to be done was the penalty for sin needed to be paid. So as our king, he went before us and he bore upon himself the wrath of God. But also notice that our rebellious and fallen nature continues to hate and despise God. And so another aspect of the office of king is that he will subdue us to himself. If that's not reformed, I don't know what is. He will pursue us, not in any strength of our own. He will subdue us. The idea of him taking us out of this state of rebellion and putting us, subduing us, to his will. Praise be to God. Because apart from him subduing us, we would never be children of God. Believe in Jesus, church. Believe that he was the Son of God, that he was Yahweh in the flesh, that he continues to be the covenanting Lord who pursues his people. He is Emmanuel, God with us. For if he was not, then all that we are doing today, all that we are doing this morning in worship is worthless. And it's a waste of your time. Yet, but God loved you and divinely brought you into a relationship with himself. Submit to him, church. For by no other name, may you come into a right standing with God. So now that we have examined these two sides of salvation, if you will, let us conclude with some final thoughts. You know, I love how Advent, it's a nice way to reset our minds, to reset our minds to the essentials of the Christian faith. And here in Luke, he is taking us back to the promise of the birth of Jesus to show us that the coming of Jesus is greater than anything we can expect in all of creation. God is powerful enough to bring forth life from an old, barren woman. He is capable of healing, giving sight to the blind, of healing those of cancer. But greater than these, he is able to bring forth through a virgin the promised king who will rule and is ruling forever and ever. But I want you to leave you with one last thing. When I started this whole thing in the introduction, I asked you what was impossible. But then we get to verse 37. Look down with me. For nothing will be impossible with God. I don't know about you, but these are difficult texts to digest. I can certainly think back on many prayers in my life, and I was left with this feeling of, is this true? How can I read these words in Scripture and then pray for things and they not come to pass? You know, certainly Christmas, our kids will ask for all sorts of things. They certainly won't receive everything that they desire. But I also imagine you've asked for things that God hasn't given you. And you wonder, are these passages true? We have asked multiple times this year that he wouldn't take loved ones from our congregation. We have asked multiple times that he would heal those who have cancer in our congregation. And when these are not answered, we can begin to doubt. We can begin to doubt the goodness and mercy of God. That perhaps we'll begin to doubt and we'll begin to say in our mind, or perhaps in the innermost recesses, we'll never say it in public, but we'll say in the innermost recesses of our heart, God, perhaps this is impossible for you. But I want you to see why Mary was given this phrase. This phrase was not given to her so that she could have warrant to ask for anything she wanted. Rather, this was given to her so that she would have confidence and boldness in what she believed. Because look how Mary responds in verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." This is to be our cry. God, we are your servant. We are your slave. We are your vessel. Let it be to me according to your word. We are to pray and we are to believe what we prayed earlier. God, may your will be done in my life and the life of our loved ones. The truth is, tragedy will come. If it hasn't darkened your door, it will come your way. You have the loss of spouses. Some of you have lost children. Some of you have watched family members suffer for years with illnesses and diseases. But our response is to cry out, Lord, I am your servant. This is not a verse to get what you want. Rather, it is a verse telling you, it's telling God's people that we have already received more than we can possibly imagine. Look at what this text is saying. He's saying, oh, you think this is miraculous, John the Baptist. Well, guess what? It's impossible that a woman, that a virgin can bring forth a child. The language when she asks or tells the angel, how will this be? I am a virgin. It actually just states, how will this be? I've never had intercourse. This is an impossibility. But what we're meant to see is that, guess what, church? This impossibility of bringing forth Jesus is the greatest gift you could ever receive in all the universe. You can pile up all the stars, all the moons. You can pile up all the riches, everything. And what Luke is telling you today is that he has given you everything in his son. And praise be to God for that. And when we look at verses like that and understand, yes, nothing is impossible for God, for he gave his only son for me, so that I may be brought into the household of God, that I may be his. That is what we are to see. Doesn't matter. When it certainly matters that prayers aren't answered, but perhaps they're just not answered in the way we desire. And so remind yourself this Advent season that nothing is impossible for God. And you already have all those who are in Christ, all those who believe that Jesus is both human and divine, already received more than all of creation. And praise be to God for that. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord Most High, Lord, we thank you for these verses to assure us that these don't just give us warrant to go ask for whatever we might desire. But Lord, it doesn't make it easier when we are in those moments and those prayers seem to go unanswered. So Lord, when we continue to feel that way, when we continue to experience that, Lord, drive us back to Luke 1. Drive us back to your word and remind us once again and remind us this Advent season what you have given us. You have given us your son, the human and divine son of God, to bring us into the household of God. And Lord, may we just long to be a door servant in your house, for we are yours. We are slaves to you, and use us as you would have us. We pray this in Jesus' name.